Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, back with more open forum and one line open. So if you're like, oh, wait, forgot to call during the break, well, you just call right now, 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anybody. Seriously, you don't have to know anything about the faith. You don't have to be a believer in any way. If you've got a question you want to ask about the moral life, the doctrines, the sacraments of the Catholic, anything, want to know about Jesus, the Bible, you're welcome here, 888-318-7884. And of course, if you are a believer and a Catholic and whatever, you're welcome as well. Last words he said to me before he left in the last hour, Jimmy Akin, the last words he said, his parting words, have fun with Mark Brumley in the Alpha Quadrant. Mark Brumley is here, he is the...
I love it.
you're known as the publisher from the Alpha Quadrant, but don't we all live in the Alpha Quadrant?
Well, we don't all live in the Alpha Quadrant. The Klingons over in the Beta Quadrant. Well, there are all kinds of people in Gamma Quadrant, the Delta Quadrant. So
I guess so. Yeah. All right, boy. Yeah.
But I mean, mean the people that we're associating with here, right? That's what you mean.
Yeah, right. Like the people that we let on this show, we've never had somebody from outside the Alpha. I just like to say that you're the president of the most important publisher in the Alpha Quadrant, and that is Ignatius Press. Go ahead, Mark Brumley.
Hold on a second. Father Fessio's in the room. What can I do for you, Father?
No, he is not.
Gonzalez book. He is. He's asking for a manuscript. I'm giving it to him right now. Here we are.
He's a very important person, but he can't interrupt Catholic Answers Live. We can't have that.
He didn't know that you were hosting. I think he probably thought some other guest host.
He probably thought
was
there was a good host on. Yeah. So yeah, all right, fine. Again, the number 888-318-7884. But I thought I'm going to ask Mark Brumley a question before I. And it's quite a sincere question. I want to know your answer to it.
Okay.
Because someone showed me a tweet today, and this is probably never a good way to start a serious conversation. Someone showed me a tweet today, and it was from Dr. Jordan Peterson, who's very, very famous and helpful to a lot of people and whatnot. But in the tweet, he said Christianity has nothing to do with social justice, or maybe he said it the other way around. He said Christianity has nothing to do with social justice. And I thought, I don't think that's at all right.
Yeah, and he had a line. I saw that. He had a line in there about individual redemptive salvation and so on. And yes, he made that point. And I'm not an expert on Jordan Peterson. I've watched a lot of his videos and I read one of his books.
The 12 Rules one?
That's right.
Is that why you've been making your bed? I wondered about why you started making your bed.
Now everybody knows.
Okay, all right. I'm glad.
They know that this is why I'm doing it, and they must infer that I wasn't doing it before. Oh, my God.
Well, maybe the internet is beating Jordan Peterson up about this, and I don't mean to beat him up about this, but I know that a lot of people really have a visceral dislike of the term social justice. So I thought I'd just ask you give us your view on whether Christianity is concerned with social justice.
Yeah. So just to finish up on the Jordan Peterson point, this is really about him, but I wanted to make the point that he is often involved partly because of his background, his disposition, his learning in a dialogue, to put it in a nice way, with people on the, what he would characterize and what I probably would agree with, on the extreme left or the progressive wing of things. So a lot of times his tweets or his comments are a response to that. And that's an important thing to know, not just about him, but more generally when we're reading things, especially in social media. And I've had this happen to me where I tweet a thing and somebody will say, well, do you really mean that? You know, but they won't know the context that's behind my comments. So you come in the middle of a debate, and you know, so there's part of that.
That's a good point.
And you make the point that a lot of people are uncomfortable with that term social justice, and that comes out of the fact that it is a term that is often used by people who have in some respects a political agenda that's at odds with Catholic social teaching, not in all respects, but in some respects.
Yeah.
And so they've come to associate that term with that. What's more, there are some things that people who have that perspective espouse that other people disagree with, but are legitimate positions for a Catholic to hold. So we have to distinguish this. Sometimes people hold positions at odds with Catholic teaching, and those of us who try to be faithful to that teaching oppose them, disagree with them. And then there are some people who hold positions that we personally disagree with, but are nevertheless acceptable positions for Catholic to hold. So they're positions, political issues, that Catholics may reasonably disagree about. Okay, now, social justice. Because this term has come to be associated in a highly polarized environment with people on an extreme progressive side of things, and they see a sort of part and parcel of attaining social justice, many things that good Catholics should oppose, you know, like abortion, things of
right,
that sort,
right,
or wacky definitions of marriage or things of that sort. The other people then say, oh, that's what social justice means. Well, how could any Catholic be for that? How could any Christian who's really true to Christianity be for that? So that's the general background. Specifically, what Jordan Peterson seemed to be saying is that Christianity is about the individual personal redemption, focusing on, you know, I need to get saved. It's not really concerned about salvation and the social order. And there we would say, while it's true that we are individually saved, as it were, you know, God has no grandchildren. We all have to come in through our personal communion with God. Okay. It doesn't follow from that that salvation is unrelated to what we do in the social order. Either as individuals, you know, I have a, you know, obligation to be concerned about my neighbor, but also as part of a society. So that's why the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about social justice. In Article 1928, society ensures social justice when it provides the conditions that allow associations and individuals to obtain what is their due according to their nature and their vocation. Social justice is linked to the common good and the exercise of authority. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church is pointing to social justice as a good thing. So, but of course, it has to be properly understood. So anyway, that's my off the cuff.
Yeah, yeah. It's very, very helpful. It's very the context was particularly helpful because I have to say when I read it, I didn't think about that. But here's a person who's used to a certain debate that he's constantly having. And it's probably can't fly on an airplane without somebody debating him in these terms. Like he's probably just stuck with it now. So it's within those terms that he means that. I think that's very helpful. It makes you more sympathetic to what he was trying to get at.
Well, at least it makes me try to understand why somebody who is in many respects very intelligent and very sympathetic to Christianity and who doesn't want to see, you know, homeless people starve and all of that, why in the world would you set up an opposition between individual salvation and social justice? And I just don't think it's sound to do that. And it certainly is not consistent with the Catholic understanding of Christianity, where we're concerned about the individual's rights, but also having the common good and a society where individuals and communities can thrive. That's really what social justice is about, properly understood. It isn't about making sure everybody can have as many abortions as they want, or redefining family, or being confused about the difference between men and women and all of that, which is a particular political agenda. Anyway, that's my thought.
Super helpful, Mark. Mark Brumley is our guest. He's the president of Ignatius Press. We'll be right back and take your calls on this open forum Thursday on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Mark Brumley is our guest, and it is open forum. Your calls are welcome. Ask anything you'd like about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Going to head right up to Ontario, Canada, where Ava is watching on YouTube. Ava in Ontario, Canada. Hang on, I got to get the right button here. Thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question, Ava.
Hello, thank you very much. I was wondering if a confession is still valid if the priest forgets to have you say the act of contrition, because we had a priest at the our parish that was replacing the normal priest since he was away for a while, and every time I went for him to confession, he'd just give me absolution without having me say the act of contrition. So I wasn't sure if he had forgotten or not. And then I went to a different priest for confession once, and I'm sure he just forgot my act of contrition. So they both gave me absolution, but is the confession still valid?
Yes. The thing is that you have to have contrition. The prayer that you pray is a particular prayer to express your contrition. And it sounds like the priest that you're talking about was just presuming that you were contrite. It's probably not the best pastoral strategy, because there can be situations where people go to confession. They really aren't sorry, but they're kind of going through a thing to kind of appease their conscience or whatever. I don't think that's what you're describing. You're describing you were genuinely sorry for your sins, and you had that sorrow for your sins in your heart. So that's really what the essence of the act of contrition is. A priest doesn't have to ask you to say it, but you do have to be contrite, and it's best to express it usually in the form of a prayer that is widely recognized, because that helps guide our thoughts and words to correspond with what the Church asks of us in the sacrament. Does that help, Ava?
Yes, thank you very much.
Ava, thanks for the call. Did you used to call us, Ava? You sound familiar to me.
Yes, I did.
Oh, yeah, I thought so. All right. Well, it's nice to hear from you again.
Thank you.
All right. Enjoy. Well, is it nice and warm there in Ontario, Canada right now in the first week of March?
There's lots of snow, but it's pretty warm outside.
Sounds just like Southern California. Thanks, Ava. You know, the truth is, Mark, we have gotten some snow. My daughter works in Burbank. She told me she got snow in Burbank, California.
Yeah.
It's wild.
We had snow up in Napa, too.
So. Oh, did you?
Yeah. It may not rain in Southern California, but it seems like it snows.
Then it pours, too.
Yeah.
Amy in Reno, Nevada, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Amy, go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about during the Mass, and forgive me, I don't know exactly how the priest says this, but he says, let's pray for those that have died and those that have gone to sleep. And my question is, what is the difference with those that have died and those that have gone to sleep?
There isn't a difference. I'm not sure what you're referring to. Sometimes there's a distinction made between everybody who's died and those who died are gone to sleep in Christ. But the expression, those who've gone to sleep, that idea is the same as the idea of dying, and that's an expression that comes from the Bible.
Okay.
Because when you die, your body looks like you're asleep.
For a while.
Okay.
For a while. That's right. Does that help?
That does. Thank you both so much.
Thank you, sure. Amy. Thanks very much for the call. 888-318-7884. That's my job, pretty much, add needless commentary like that.
That was fun. That was not needless. That was fun.
Oh, thank you. Matthew's in Colorado, also listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Matthew, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mark Brumley.
Hey, so I was listening the other day, and one of the questions was about confessional, where the answer basically was, Jesus is the one who forgives, but the priest is the one who acts in that. And so my question is, if we can pray directly to God, what's the point?
What's the point of going to confession and to a priest?
Right. Right. Yeah. If Jesus can just forgive our sins, why do we need that middleman?
Well, when I was a Catholic school teacher in ancient times, just after Catholic schools were invented, I used to tell my students, I would ask them, what's the first thing you do after you commit a sin or a serious sin? And they would say, go to confession. And I would say, wrong. The first thing you should do is repent of it. Now, if you, you know, commit a sin outside the confessional and your very next act can be to go to confession, then those two things coincide, repenting and going to confession. But you should always repent, pray to God directly and say you're sorry. Well, then what's the point of having the sacrament of confession? I could give you a glib answer, which is, well, ask Jesus. But I'm going to do a little bit better than that. I'm going to quote Jesus, okay, on this. So after the Lord's resurrection, he appears to his disciples. You're locked in a room, doors are closed, and boom, suddenly he appears. And this is in John chapter 20, verse 19. He says, peace be with you, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad they saw the Lord, verse 21. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus gave his apostles the power and authority to forgive and retain sins. So why go to confession? Well, because Jesus gave to the leaders of his church the power and authority to act and made them instruments through which he could act to forgive sins. So that's the first reason, because that's a gift that Jesus gave us, and if he gave us the gift, he must want us to use it. Well, you might ask the question, well, but why did he do it that way? And I'm going to say that part of the answer is that when we sin, we obviously offend God. He's the primary party offended, even if we think, well, maybe it's someone else. I've stolen something. I've offended that party. That's the principal person that I've offended. Well, no, it's first and foremost God, who is the source of right and good and justice. So anytime we do something that's wrong, we always act against goodness and justice, who is God. So there's always that need for what we might call the vertical dimension of reconciliation, repentance. But we're not just in this alone. It's not just me and Jesus or me and God. I am part of the human family. I am part of the redeemed community of Jesus as a member of his church. So when I sin, I'm also, in a less direct way, but nevertheless real way, harming the body of Christ. I am being less what I ought to be as a brother in the Lord to my fellow brothers and sisters in the church. And so it is appropriate that the reconciliation that happens between me and God through this way that Jesus has established, giving his apostles authority to forgive sins, it's appropriate that I'm going to them as representatives not only of Jesus, but of Jesus' body, the church. So there's a twofold dimension. And then we have, I mentioned that vertical dimension between God and me, but that horizontal dimension of the cross between me and the rest of the body of Christ, especially the body of Christ on earth. So that's really why it's important. It's certainly important whenever we sin that we repent of it. Once we've come to our senses and we realize that it's wrong, and we ask God to forgive us. But that doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation when we're talking about a serious sin now, that we don't have an obligation to also go to confession to experience that forgiveness from God and reconciliation with God in the context of the church, the representatives of the church, in this case, a priest.
Okay. Awesome. Thank you.
All right, Matthew. Thank you very, very much. Mark Brumley, our guest. It's open forum. Every single line full. So on we go. Drew in Kennett Square, Pennsylvania, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Drew, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hello. My question, it's kind of a two-part question. I am a convert to the faith, praise be to God. And before my conversion, I had a son, and he's now 20 years old, and he has decided that he, too, wants to become Catholic.
Wow.
And yeah.
Congratulations.
It's awesome.
That's wonderful.
Thank you. Yeah. So my question is, he's going through the RCIA right now. When he was an infant, he was baptized in a Protestant church. And from what I understand, baptisms outside of the Catholic Church can be valid if there's proper form and matter. I believe, though, and I was there when this happened. So the form seemed to be correct in that they pray, baptize him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And water was used, but from what I understand, it should be either an immersion or a pouring. But instead, the pastor dipped his finger into water and traced a cross on Noah's forehead. Mm. So part of my question is that a valid baptism? And then a second part to that is, it sounds like what they're going to be doing is a conditional baptism. And I guess what I'd want to know is, should he be going to confession prior to receiving First Holy Communion on the vigil of Easter Sunday? Because it seems like if the infant baptism was valid, then there's good reason for him to want to go to confession prior. But if this conditional baptism will be the valid baptism, then there would be no need for him to go to confession prior to receiving communion, if that makes sense.
Right. Yep. It does. And so we don't know about that original baptism. It's from the description, it sounds dubious. And so that because it sounds dubious, they are having a conditional baptism, which basically says, if you're baptized already, you're still baptized. If you weren't baptized before, you are now. So then why are they asking you about why is he then to go to confession? Well, because if he was baptized before, he's had plenty of time to commit sins, to put it crudely. And so they want to make sure that he goes to reconciliation and has that dealt with. Because they're uncertain about his baptismal status, they're uncertain. If they were confident that other baptism wasn't valid, then they would baptize him and he would need to go to confession. But because they're not confident about the status of that prior baptism, they're treating it as if it may in fact have been valid. They don't know for sure, hence the conditional baptism. But they're treating it as if it had in fact may have been valid. And if in fact it had been valid, then he should go to the sacrament of confession before receiving communion. So
does that make sense?
They're trying to cover all the bases and just make sure.
It does.
Yeah.
Yeah, it does. I still am a little confused on maybe how they're handling it, because he was, we did the rite of the elect and he was treated as a catechumen and not a candidate. And I guess him and I had discussed this, and he asked the deacon who's running RCIA, who then asked the parish priest, who said that he didn't think that was going to be necessary. And
that what was going to be necessary?
I'm still not sure too. From what I understand,
you said is that going to be necessary? Is what going to be necessary? The confession.
The confession. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Because and I'm under the understanding that if it is, and maybe I just don't know yet whether they're declaring this a conditional one or not. Because I believe they're doing the baptism on the vigil, and if it were conditional, it would perhaps not be on the vigil.
It doesn't matter, I don't think. But if they're treating him as a catechumen, then they're assuming that he's going to be baptized,
right? So okay. It just sounds like there's some confusion among in your RCA team and process there.
I can tell you this: Jimmy Aiken, our own Jimmy Aiken, went through this same thing, and because he wasn't confident in his first in the first attempt at baptism, he asked to go to confession, and he made sure they let him go to confession. Okay. So if your son can ask, he can just say, "Look, since I don't know if I was baptized or not, I want to make my confession, you know, the week before or whatever, whenever someone's available, before receiving the sacraments at the Easter Vigil."
Okay.
All right.
Great.
All right, Drew, thanks very
much. Thank you so much.
What a wonderful family story.
Yeah.
Really nice to get to talk with you. Mark Brumley's our guest.
Praise the Lord.
It's Open Forum. We'll be right back with more calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live. As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of St. Catherine Drexel, plus all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
A little bit of groovy music from Mark Brumley. Did we play groovy music for Jimmy? Oh, we did. Okay, I blanked out on it. I apologize for that. Mark Brumley, our guest. Your call's welcome. It's Open Forum, 888-318-7884. Why you say man? What are you saying?
I love the groovy music. Makes me feel groovy? Like I was part of the Southern California Jesus Revolution.
Oh, that's that new movie they got out.
When in fact I was part of the Midwest Missouri Jesus Revolution.
Was there one in Midwest Missouri?
Well, it took a few years, but yeah, we had one.
Yeah.
We did. Yeah. And I was a convert to Christianity through that.
Were you? God, that's wonderful. That's wonderful, Mark. And God bless everybody who made that possible. I used to listen to Pastor Chuck Smith every day during my commute.
I did too. And, did you?
Yeah. And then somebody called up one day and said, Pastor Chuck, who's the whore of Babylon? And I went, oh, come on, Chuck, don't do it, don't do it. And he said, well, and then he went for the Catholics. And I was like, come on, man.
Funny. And 10 years before I started working for Catholic Answers, I was listening to Chuck Smith. I didn't go to Calvary Chapel, but I was in the Calvary Chapel enthusiastic evangelical Christian world. 10 years later, I'm working for Catholic Answers, trying to bring people that Calvary Chapel's taken out of the Catholic Church back into the Catholic Church.
Right, exactly.
But you know, things have changed a lot since then. Still need to do that, but there's a lot more friendliness between Catholics and evangelicals. than there was in those days.
Yeah, that's right. And and there was no Catholic radio when I used to commute and listen to Pastor Chuck. There was no Catholic radio here in San Diego at the time, and it was just nice to hear Christian radio. It was just a great thing. But you had to kind of have your Catholic radar up.
Had to be discerning. Right. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it was better than listening to everything else, but but it was still okay. We went after the Catholics.
Did you ever listen to J. Vernon McGee?
Oh,
he wasn't
yes.
a Jesus movement guy. But,
yeah, but that was a long time. No, who was? No.
He was through the Bible in 5 years.
Jimmy exposed me to J. Vernon McGee. I hadn't listened to him. But who's the guy that got in trouble for predicting the end of the world and everybody sold their house? I used to listen to him.
Lots of people.
No.
Lindsay.
No, not Hal Lindsay.
You're probably thinking of.
And the next caller, please. That's how I always
see.
What's his name?
Camping.
Yes, Camping. Yes, Camping. Yeah. But I didn't listen to him because in the same way I listened to Pastor Chuck. I listened to Pastor Chuck because I thought it was nice to hear the Christian message explained. With Camping, it was more like, what is this guy going to say?
I don't want to resort to level personal, but because I have a certain affection for Harold Camping.
Sure.
But Pat Madrid used to always say, it always sounded like he was eating a chili dog when he was on the radio.
Yeah.
I don't think that's really a
He had some wild takes on scripture, though. Like, wild.
Yeah.
You know? So, that's why he predicted the world was ending and not all
that's
his followers
right.
sold their houses. All right, the number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. We're going up now to Clayton in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Clayton, we're glad you're here. We're so glad. I'm going to push the right button now and go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hey, guys. So I am a new convert. I was a new convert to Christianity and more recently came to Catholicism.
I feel like I want to have a bell to ring or something, the way you said. Like, that's great news. Congratulations. That's wonderful. But I felt like I wanted to ring a bell. You said it with such clarity and conviction.
Awesome. And so I took a leap of faith. I ended up at an adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. Now, I didn't really think about this until after the adoration was done. But I do have some questions because part of me is thinking, should the Eucharist not be only, go under transubstantiation? You have to bear with me. I'm a new convert.
Okay.
Sure.
Some of the terminology is wrong, but, should the transubstantiation only happen for communion during the sacrifice of Mass? I guess my question is, can you clarify some sort of justification for the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament?
Sure. So, of course, the Blessed Sacrament is adored because it is Jesus, presenting himself under the form of bread. So when we're dealing with Jesus is always the worthy object or subject, depending on how you want to describe it, of our adoration because he's God. But I think the question you have is, but isn't the Eucharist principally for consuming? We go to Mass, the Eucharistic sacrifice is offered, and it's offered so that people can come up and receive the Lord, and that's communion. And the answer to that is yes. The most fundamental reason why the Eucharist is offered is to worship the Father. So Jesus makes himself present in his gift form of his body and blood under the appearances of bread and wine so that we can, as the community there, through these sacramental signs, participate in Jesus's offering of himself to the Father. That's the first point. One way we do that is by uniting our prayers and thoughts to the Lord when the Eucharistic sacrifice is offered. But that is sort of brought to a kind of personal, individual completion of a sort, because it's not complete even after what I'm about to say happens, is brought to kind of a completion when we receive communion ourselves, when we actually consume the host and consume the precious blood in the chalice. Of course, it's not complete there because it doesn't stop there. We have to then go out as the body of Christ into the world and bring Christ into the world. So in that sense, it's a continuation. So it's true that the immediate purpose of the Eucharist is to offer sacrifice to God and to allow us to receive Christ's body and blood and the elements of Holy Communion. But the Church has also extended that sense of the divine gift by allowing things like Eucharistic adoration, where we take the host and we preserve the host, present the host, I should say, in a monstrance so people can see the host. And that sign of Jesus's being spiritual food for us is evident in the monstrance. And so what does the Eucharistic adoration do? Through the act of adoring Christ, the Church is able to extend that moment of Eucharistic communion. So when we go to adoration, we see the Eucharist, we should be reminded of God, of Jesus' gift of himself given to us in Holy Communion. And then by our devotion and love of Jesus, inflamed, it should be inflamed, by the Eucharist in adoration, we should be more deeply prepared so that the next time we participate in the Eucharistic sacrifice at Mass, we can more deeply and readily and more lovingly unite ourselves to Jesus in Holy Communion. So there, we should not see adoration as being in competition with the Eucharistic sacrifice and Holy Communion. Rather, we should see it as a flowing from and leading us back to the Eucharistic sacrifice and the Holy and Holy Communion at Mass. So,
okay, Clay.
I think your instinct that, well, there's something that should be more here. You know, the adoration should be tied to consuming the Eucharist and so on. I think that instinct is correct, but that consummation occurs at Mass.
Okay, awesome. Beautifully said. Thank you.
Well, thank you.
Thank you.
I hope you will call again. It was very nice talking with you, and how wonderful to hear that story of coming in.
Yeah.
It's like your story, Mark. Finding Christianity, yeah, and then within Christianity, finding the Catholic faith.
Yeah. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thanks be to God. We got to take a break, but I really do think I have time to get to everybody else who's on the phone. So if you all hang on, we'll get right back with Mark right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
How are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the Church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, is our guest this hour, and it's open forum. Call and ask whatever you like, and there are several people still in line ready to call, well, that have called and are ready to ask whatever they like. First, we're going to head to snowy, windy, frigid California, where Jose is watching on YouTube. Jose, there with us?
Hey, how's it going, guys? I really appreciate you guys taking my call.
Oh, well, we're happy to.
Sure. My question is this. I have a friend who has a really strong view on polygamy. So I guess he thinks it's okay. Okay. And in fact, it's so much so that he's willing to separate from his wife if she doesn't accept that view. So I just want to get some clarity on that subject when it comes to polygamy. And more specifically, in biblical terms, because his claim is that the Bible never condemns polygamy, and Jesus never specifically condemns it. So his argument is, if the Bible doesn't say it and explicitly condemns it, then it's not wrong. It's not a sin. And so I just want to get some clarity on that subject.
Is he a Catholic?
Okay. He's not even Protestant. He just says he interprets the Bible through his own accord, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, of course, as Catholics, we would say, well, it's not just a question of what the Bible says. It's also a question of how has the church always understood the faith that's presented in the Bible. And we would look at tradition and magisterium to help guide our sense of, as followers of Jesus, how we should understand his teaching. This your friend, you know, obviously he's not in that situation. What can we say about this? Well, we can say that in the Bible there are sort of three moments for understanding marriage. There is how God set marriage up in the beginning. There is how marriage came to be practiced in the middle. And then there's how Jesus came to restore and elevate marriage in the end. So in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, God creates man and woman, Adam and Eve. And they are equal and different and made for each other. So the Genesis text says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not his wives, but to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that's the original plan of God for marriage in the beginning. Now what's happened as a result of sin, things like polygamy get introduced, and we have in the Old Testament and any number of figures who have many wives and so on. And so God sort of tolerates that. He puts up with it, doesn't approve it, doesn't say this is a good thing, but he tolerates it for a time. Then Jesus comes and he addresses the issue of divorce. And you remember, he's asked, well, can a man divorce a woman for any reason? And Jesus addresses that by saying, no, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery and causes the person he commits adultery with, or the person he marries, to commit adultery. And likewise, if a woman does the same thing, she commits adultery. Now, Jesus clarifies, he's assuming that the marriage, the first marriage, is a lawful or valid marriage, not talking about an invalid marriage. But basically, he's saying, if you're already married and you divorce your wife, you're still married to her, you cause the person you're entering into this relationship with to commit adultery. And he justifies this by that passage from Genesis that I quoted. He said, have you not, and I'm looking at Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, he said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? So no same-sex marriage, no homosexuality there. In terms of homosexual acts. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are so that's quoting Old Testament. So what does Jesus say? They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus is making the point that you can't divide this union, because God, you can't morally, ethically divide the union of man and wife, man and woman, husband and wife, because God made them one, not just two, but made them one. And therefore, by implication, if you bring another person into that relationship, another woman in the case of polygamy, another man, polyandry, you are violating the integrity of marriage as God designed it. And you say, well, then what about this period of time in the middle where these things were sort of kind of looked, God sort of looked the other way on? Well, God brought Jesus in the world to give us the graces that we need to be faithful. And while we understand that the fullness of those graces exists in the sacraments, God is not leaving the human race without any kind of way of, you know, husbands and wives being faithful to one another. He is present even in a marriage that's not a sacramental marriage. He's present so that men and women can be faithful to one another. But what applies to a sacramental marriage between one man and one woman in Christ also applies to other marriages. Namely, it's one man, one woman, and that relationship is not a matter that can be dissolved. That union can't simply be dissolved by the choices of the people involved, nor can a third party or a fourth party or a fifth party be brought into that union. That's the teaching of Jesus, not just the teaching of anybody out there or you know, the Supreme Court and legal decisions, but the teaching of Jesus Christ. And it applies not just to Christians and not just to Catholics, but to anybody that God made, and that's every human being. How's that?
Oh, okay. Yeah, I mean, it makes sense to me. Obviously, as a Catholic,
yeah.
It makes complete
well,
sense.
Well, I mean, there's only so much you can do for somebody who's interpreting the Bible on their own and is determined to do so.
Yeah,
right. Yeah.
And we'd have to have a really long conversation, you know, if we're going to try to make a case for monogamy without appeal to what God has revealed. And you just have to think about the nature of men and women. And it can be done, but, you know, it's a longer conversation. I started with the scripture partly because it was quicker and also because we're dealing with someone who is – purporting at least to have some respect for what Jesus said.
Yep. Jose, thank you very, very much. I'm going to try to get it to everybody here if I can. I'm going to go to Palm Beach County, Florida. Kevin, watching on YouTube. Kevin, go ahead with your question for Mark.
Good evening, and thank you for all that you do. I'm a first-time caller into your show. God bless you both.
Oh, well, God bless you too, Kevin. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you much. I'll try and make this clear and concise. I am a Roman Catholic, although I'm at present, not a practicing Catholic, but I'm wanting to get back into the church with all of the blessings that I've had in my life. I just recently closed on a brand new construction home. I'm living my best life right now. Back in 1999, I married a woman whom I met through the Catholic Church. Shortly after we married, things started going awry. It was a troubled marriage. I was the victim of domestic abuse by my wife. And 18 months later, she divorced me and left me for someone else whom she eventually remarried and started her own family with. We never went through the annulment process, so I went on my way and she went on hers. This was back in 2001. Fast forward to just recently, I found out through a friend of mine that she had re-entered the Catholic Church and is now practicing as a Eucharistic minister at a parish in Central Florida. For legal reasons, I won't say which one, but I started adding up, and it's like 1 + 1 = 2 here. So after doing some investigating, I came to find out, without my knowledge, that she had filed for an annulment in 2017 and had done so in a way to circumvent my participating in the process.
So, Kevin, let me just, because we're getting kind of towards the end. So your wife was granted an annulment. You didn't know about it. So what would you like Mark to answer for you now?
What I'm trying to find out is, based upon the fact that I was not given the opportunity to testify and give testimony, is there a form by which I'm all for the annulment? Is there a form by which I would be able to have the case reopened so that I could at least provide some form of testimony on record, or would it be best to just let it go?
Well, let me ask you this question. Were you two married in the church to begin with?
Yes, we were.
So you were baptized in a Catholic, and she was baptized in a Catholic when you got married.
Yes, Both of us were baptized as infants in the Catholic Church, me in 73, her in 78.
Okay, and you were married by a priest or deacon?
Yes.
Okay, all right, just wanted to be clear. All right, well, I don't know the details of this, and I think it's a judgment call. I'm reasonably confident that whatever the tribunal process was, they felt they had good grounds for proceeding. You could try to figure out where all this happened, and you know, contact them and give your side of it if you want. She can't get an annulment without your marriage being annulled, so it's not like she's got something that you don't have.
Right, and Kevin doesn't, and he doesn't want to reverse it. He doesn't want to. Right. He doesn't want to challenge this.
So unless you've got some reason to think that something was done, obviously, you know, it sounds like you should have been contacted, but for whatever reason that didn't happen. Unless you have reason to suppose that something was misrepresented, or I wouldn't pursue it. I'm a little perplexed by the fact that no one contacted you. But again, we'd have to go into the details. I could probably think of a scenario by which that might not happen, but you know, we wouldn't be able to do that here. So,
well, given that advice, Kevin, would you be able to just let it rest?
Well, provided that the diocese has told me that they're going to go ahead and forward me the work, the paperwork in terms of what she said. If what she said is not defamatory in nature, I can let it go. But if it was defamatory in nature, then I have a problem with that.
Well, yeah, you have a right to, if you feel like you are being misrepresented or there's some dishonesty or something going on, you have a right to try to clarify that, certainly.
Kevin, I do hope that was helpful to you. And call again if you've got follow-up questions. I want to try to get another caller in before we have to go. Ryan in Charleston, South Carolina. Can you be quick with your question so Mark has a chance to give you an answer?
Absolutely. I don't remember the exact verse, but when Jesus said the sin against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, what exactly does he mean? And then real quick, secondly, are there any writings of the Church Fathers that talk about consuming the body, the host, whether you should chew it or let it sit in your mouth and dissolve? Thanks for your time.
I don't know about Church Fathers, but there's nothing inappropriate about chewing the host. It's a form of eating, and that's what Jesus gives us as the Eucharist for. Some people feel uncomfortable wrong with them, mildly chewing or modestly consuming. But with respect to the sin against the Holy Spirit, usually it's understood as what's called final impenitence, where you've hardened your heart to such a degree that you reject the Holy Spirit's effort to convert you, and you just basically say a final no to God. We don't have time to trace this out exegetically by going back to the original biblical context in which Jesus uses that expression and show how what was going on by people resisting him, at least risked, if not actually engaged in this sin against the Holy Spirit. But that's basically the concept there, where you are once and for all saying no to God and therefore rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in your mind and heart trying to bring you to conversion.
And once and for all, Ryan, thanks. You were quick with the question, but once and for all means you don't go back on it. You're obstinate.
Right.
You stay in this. Yeah, because sometimes people are worried, like, did I commit that sin?
And that's a good point. If you're sorry that you think you did it, then and you're sorry for anything you've done that you think might have been it, you're not in that condition.
Yeah, you're right. And go to confession if you're worried, but you're okay.
Right.
You are not damned if you're still alive. You can always say sorry.
Very good.
He's the president of the most important publishing house in the Alpha Quadrant, and we love having him here. Mark Brumley, thanks very much. Very
Thank
fine
you,
hour. Say hi to Father Fessio for us.
I will stop
interrupting the show. Okay. Tomorrow we got Michael Lofton. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.